Good morning, Four Points. Good to see each and every one of you here. Thanks for not letting the rain stop you from coming to church. You are real Christians. Yes. We are starting a new series today. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew. Just kidding. Yeah. We have been in Matthew for 2 years. Just finished up last week. We're starting a new book, The Song of Solomon. Please do, if you have not already, grab you a sermon notes guide. Also, we have the Song of Solomon books of the Bible for you if you'd like a scripture journal. These are our gifts to you because we love you and we want you to know God's Word. So we want to put it in your hands. Before we begin, let me just make a few brief disclaimers so we can begin to read the Bible here in a moment. Number one, those of you who know me, you've been around a while, you know that I like to use personal stories in my preaching and teaching. I figure if I can show you what a fool I am, it makes more of Jesus. So I kind of just, that's one of the tools that we use around here. But when my wife learned we were going to do the Song of Solomon, this is a true story. She grabbed both of my shoulders like this. And she looked into my face. She said, "Look at me." And I looked at her and she said, "Do not embarrass me." So there will be no personal stories. I'm sorry. So I did pretty good in the 9 a.m. service. Also, parents in the room, if you have not had the talk with your children, here's the deal. I cannot promise you that you will not have many questions to field when you go home as we walk through this book. I think it's a great practice for families to bring their kids in so they'll be used to adult worship. I like the concept, but this is a very sexually graphic book that we are fixing to go through. Here's my promise to you, though. We will not be crass. We will not use slang. We're going to use all the right scientific words for all the parts of the human body. We're going to do our best to walk through in a mature way this very, very, very graphic book. So I do want you to know, if you haven't had the talk with your kids, Trek is available. Thirdly, I want to tell you why we're doing this book. Because some have wrongly accused us of just wanting to be cute, funny, and worldly even. We've been accused of being worldly. Actually, the reason we chose this, we go through books of the Bible here. It's what we've always done. And about a year ago, we were still in Matthew, and I quoted from the Song of Solomon. I think it was the verse about that shows up many times, "Do not awaken love before its time." And a woman in our church, Deborah Lalden, is Deb here this morning? Nope. Well, the Lalden of Chris and Deb have been around since September 14th, 2008, when we launched the church. The first Sunday we opened, they were sitting in the row and they've been with us ever since. But she came up to me and she said, "You know what? Why haven't we ever gone through a book like Song of Solomon?" And that was a little seed that got planted in me that day. And as the months went by and as Matthew was coming to an end, started getting with the elders and talking. And you know, all scripture is God-breathed, including books like the Song of Solomon. So I pitched it to the elders. They all thought it would be a great idea. Pastor Joe and I began studying the book so that we could write this study guide to put in your hands. And so that's why we are here today studying this book. It was something that was thoughtfully and prayerfully accomplished over the course of a year. And I got one quick slide for you before we pray and before we actually start reading the book. Why is this book so important for us today? We live in 2019. We're an advanced society. Oh, we're so much smarter than everyone who's ever come before us, right? But God's word is true in all places, at all times, and for all people. And here is the problem. Here's why we need to study books like the Song of Solomon. Look at this first statistic. And these statistics come from the Kinsey Institute, the University of North Carolina. The top four porn sites on the internet log 6 billion hits a month. Process that for a moment. 6 billion hits. That's almost a hit for every person alive on planet Earth. That statistic alone is staggering, and that's just the top four sites. By the age of 11, your son, your daughter, if they are a typical 11-year-old, will have been exposed to some kind of pornographic material through whatever screens or devices that they are allowed to watch. Age 11. 96% of young adults are encouraging, accepting, or neutral to pornography. 96%. Don't think at all or don't think any big deal about using pornography in their lives or their friends using pornography. They are accepting, neutral, or encouraging of its use. 96%. 80% of all porn users feel no guilt at all. You can talk to them about sex trafficking. You can talk to them about all the terrible things. 80% feel zero guilt in the use of pornography. The average age of sexual intercourse in our country, these are American statistics here, in our country, 16 for boys, 17 for girls. Number five, the numbers were so ridiculous, I just decided to say almost all Americans engage in premarital sex. It was well over 80%. I think the highest was 92%. Almost every American engages in premarital sex. Most secular research suggests teaching abstinence hurts children. Now, let me tell you something quickly. The Bible teaches abstinence. The Bible, we're going to see a steamy story of desire and want and marriage and consummation. We are going to see what God's idea of love and His plan for sexual intimacy looks like as we trek through the Song of Solomon. But it calls for waiting until commitment and marriage occurs. But our world thinks that you're nothing better, no higher evolved than a dog or a cat or another animal. You're going to do what your basic instincts tell you to do. There's no way you're going to have any self-control. So our government treats us like animals and says that abstinence is not anything that is going to be helpful. It's actually going to hurt kids. However, look at this next little line, because research also says the less partners you have, the happier you are in marriage, and the more likely your marriage will not end in a divorce. Thank you, science. The divorce rates in our country have not changed in several decades. When I first became a Christian and first started caring about what God said, the divorce rate was still about 50%. Half of the marriages in our country will end in divorce. Now, some of you may have heard the statistic that Christian marriages are the very same, about half end in divorce. That's actually not true. That's falsified information, because you see, everyone claims to be a Christian in America, almost. But when they're actually called, we call them the NOMS statistically, nominal Christians. When you began to ask probing questions like, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible daily? Do you pray daily? For all the NOMS who say no to those things, you take them out of the poll and you'll see that Christian marriages are actually at 80% success rate. 60 to 65% of second marriages end in divorce. Listen to me very carefully, young people, because you are being sold a bill of goods. You're being told, get you a good starter marriage, make all your mistakes in that starter marriage, then you'll be older and wiser. So that second marriage, that can be your really good marriage for you. The statistics go up for divorce in second marriages. Now, 10 and 11 I put in here because of all the hoopla and all the holler that we hear every single day. When you turn on your television, it's as if everyone in the world is gay. We're changing laws. Look at that. 0.3% identify as trans. We really got to change every bathroom in our country for 0.3% of the population? It seems like the world's on fire. It seems like everyone is gay, but the reality is gay, lesbian, bisexual, these are abnormal and unnatural practices, and the unnaturalness is clearly seen in why aren't more people gay when it's so cool to be gay today? 3.5% of the population. Understand that what we see on TV is agenda-driven, and it's not the reality. It's not the reality at all in the world. Why study a book like the Song of Solomon? Because the world has bought in to a counterfeit system of a male, female, and human sexuality. They're believing a lie. They're practicing a lie. And God's word is true and sets us straight and helps us understand who He is, who He's created us to be, and His will for our lives so that we can experience the joys and the happiness of the gifts that He's given us, that He wants us to enjoy, and He wants us to be happy. There is a way that God has set the boundaries, and it's within those boundaries when we experience life as He created us to live. We step outside of the boundaries. Look at the world. You're asking for a world of hurt and pain and non-happiness and non-joy. This is why we're going to study this very controversial book of the Song of Solomon. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for how You speak to Your people, how You grow Your people, how You love us enough to reveal Your will to us. Father, may we be humble as we open Your word. Father, when Your word points sin out in our lives, may we be quick to repent and ask You to help us live the way You've called us to live. And as always, we thank You for the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sins, and we are in desperate need. Lord Jesus, we love You, and it's in Your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's read the Song of Solomon together, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's a good place to stop. The first thing we have to understand about this book, this is not a book that we're going to read like other books of the Bible. This is not a sermon that's being preached. It's not a homily or a lecture that's being taught. It's not didactic, imperative, like letters of Paul in the New Testament. It's not giving commands, do this or don't do that. No, this is a song. And songs are poetry that are put to music. And what is poetry's function? Poetry's function is to make us feel something. It's to engage us at the emotional level. It's to paint a picture for us so that we have a better understanding and we're connected to that understanding, the way that the poetry is pulling the strings of our hearts. So this is a song. And we're going to see all kinds of literary devices that you would expect to see in poetry. We're going to see assonance, and we're going to see hyperbole, and we're going to see imagery being used. And we have to understand what we're reading and the context that we are reading it in. This is an ancient song that is about love. This song is about a what's a good vivacious love story? I don't know if vivacious is a good word or not. But it is an incredible story of passion and desire and a bride's love for a groom and the groom's love for the bride and their friendship and their commitment and their marriage and yes, their consummation, but also some fun after consummation, followed by some fights and some making up. It really shows us what friendship and marriage and intimacy is going to look like over these next 10 weeks. This is a song that is about love between a man and a woman. Now, fundamentalists just have a hard time with that. For a long time, the church has really wrestled with the Song of Solomon and its place in the Bible. In fact, one man, Bernard of Clairvaux, he was famous for saying, there's one spot in this song that we'll get to in a few weeks where the man lays his head between the breasts of his bride. And Bernard of Clairvaux said, this is a picture of Christ standing between the mountain of the Old Testament and the mountain of the New Testament. That's not what it means. Now, here's what's true. All scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is ultimately about Jesus. So we are going to make some gospel applications because Jesus, we are his bride, and he does love us. However, at the same time, we're not going to over-spiritualize everything that we read in this song because we're not supposed to. We're supposed to see the human characters and their love and desire for one another and their coming together. We're supposed to see these pictures. So this is a song that is a love story. And it's not just any song. It's the Song of Songs. Right? This is a superlative. We see this many places in the Bible. It's meant to give emphasis. Right, we've seen it in the Holy of Holies. We've seen it in Jesus being our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not just a king. He's the King of all kings. Well, we're fixing to read the Song of all songs. Out of the entire Old Testament songbook, this one is pulled forth and labeled the Song of Songs. This, see this for its beauty, its richness, its cultural capability. See this for what it is. It is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this song, this greatest song of all songs, is attributed to Solomon, the great king of Israel. Many of you will remember the story of King David, how he conquered all the enemies of God's people. And then when his son, he wanted to build the temple of God, but God told David, nope, your hands are too bloody. I'm going to let your son build my house to my name. And so David prepared and collected all the materials so that when David died and Solomon became king, Solomon had everything at his disposal to build the house of God and usher in it was a golden age for Israel at that time. They experienced a great many years of peace under Solomon's rule and reign. And one of the reasons is Solomon, that great Bible story. Solomon says, I don't know how to lead your people. And God said, I'm going to help you. What can I do? And just like James says, anyone who needs wisdom, all you have to do is ask for it and God will give it. Solomon asks for wisdom to lead and guide God's people. And so God bestowed wisdom upon Solomon. And this Song of Songs is attributed to Solomon. Now, here's the problem. No, everybody, all the commentaries, everybody's got a problem with Solomon being the author of this book. For obvious reasons, correct? Some people, they do gymnastics and they say, no, this is a song about a shepherd. This is a song someone else had to have written this. And why? Does no one want to believe that Solomon wrote this? Because Solomon, in his wisdom, was guided into numerous political marriages, which did secure peace for Israel, but is a sin according to the Bible. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't remember which is which now. He had 1,000 different relationships going on at once. That poor guy, right? So most people say he couldn't have written something this beautiful and this lovely. And some say, some who see the obvious reality of Solomon's name throughout this book say he must have written this at the end of his life as an act of attrition or as maybe as an act of repentance. But that can't be true because there is no remorse or guilt imagery in this entire song. It is beautiful and it is fresh and it is innocent and it is new. So I believe that Solomon wrote his greatest song in his youth as he's just become king and as he's fallen in love and taken his first wife before all of the other wives come along. This is a true picture of love as it's supposed to be. Now, I'm going to show you a slide that has five other reasons why we should see Solomon as the author. This is Bible study stuff. Some of you may not be into this, but it's important for you to know because you're going to read stuff that says he wasn't the author. This song is, number one, it's attributed to Solomon. I don't know about you, but I just like to believe the Bible. When Paul says, "Hi, Paul," to the church of Ephesus, I just believe Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. Right, this song is attributed to Solomon. The Old Testament people of God had no problem with this book being in the Old Testament. They saw it as something that God had given them. It was uncontested throughout the Old Testament epoch, and they believed Solomon wrote it. His name appears 6 more times in these chapters. He's continually referenced throughout the book. Solomon was a well-known songwriter. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. Speaking of Solomon, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So Solomon's name's not only here, he's not only mentioned 6 other times throughout the book, but he was a well-known proverb speaker and songwriter in his day. And out of 1,005... this is his greatest work, his Beethoven, his masterpiece. Number 4, the song is dated to Solomon's reign. Because what happened after Solomon? When Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. And what happens almost immediately? The people come in. The people who serve Solomon come into Rehoboam's chamber and they say, "You know, we've done a lot of work. We've built all of the kingdom, and we're tired. Can we rest under your kingship?" And Rehoboam, not a wise king, looks down at them and says, "You think my dad worked you hard? My little finger's going to work you harder than you've ever worked in your life." And so the kingdom split. And when the kingdom split, 10 tribes went with a guy named Jeroboam, and only 2 tribes stayed with Rehoboam as the official king. And everything changed from that moment on in Israel's history. All the geographic markers we see in the Song of Solomon come to us from the United Kingdom. This song was written during the life of Solomon, during the United Kingdom that God blessed Israel with under Solomon. It can't be from a later period. So it's Solomon's name. He's mentioned throughout. He was a great songwriter in his day. This is timed at Solomon's reign during his life, and Solomon fits all of the details. Now, some vote for a shepherd hypothesis, right? Because we're going to see Solomon called king here at the beginning, but then a little down further, the bride's going to call him her shepherd. And they say, well, Solomon was king, but he wasn't a shepherd, so we think a shepherd actually wrote this, a real shepherd, who she just called king because he was a king to her. But the reality is Solomon fits both details. We know from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon owned more herds than anyone else who was alive at that time. He built guards. He loved to go out into the wilderness with his herds and in his garden. So he very well, he fits all the descriptions. We don't have to make up something else. He fits everything. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, verse 2. It gets a little crazy, so I forgot one thing. The characters in this song, there are three. There is she, who is a Shulamite. She would have been a poor country girl. We're going to see her work ethic and what she had to do in a moment. But she is the bride of Solomon in this song. And she speaks first, and she speaks the most of any of the other characters. It's important to note. Next, we have he, who is none other than Solomon himself, the king. Finally, we have them. Isn't it true? Regardless, whoever you become fascinated with, whatever relationship you are involved in, isn't it true that everyone has a voice into that relationship? There is a community present here, and there are different voices from different people at different times. We're going to see here in chapter 1, them being the bridesmaids of the bride. We're going to see a little later on them being the urbanite women called the daughters of Jerusalem, who sometimes don't get along very well with the country girl the king has chosen to marry. We're also going to see them being the sons of the bride later in chapter 8. The brothers of the bride later in chapter 8. So there are different people, them being represented, but everyone is speaking into this relationship, and everyone with parents can say amen. Yeah, there you go. Verse 2. Let him kiss me. What a way for a song to start out. It's like you're listening to a classic rock station, but it's the Bible. Let him kiss me. This is not speaking about a peck on the cheek. This is not talking about, the way a little brother will kiss his big sister. She wants a big, wet, sloppy kiss on her mouth. Read the text. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. These are kisses that are meant for arousal. You need to see the desire that is burning in the heart of this bride for her groom. She wants to be lavished upon. She wants to be kissed. Now, notice this is neither fundamental, but it's also not liberal. It's just straight down the middle of the road, basic human nature. I don't know how you grew up or where you grew up, but there's a lot of stuff out there that tells us, a lot of Christian stuff, spiritual stuff, that tells us to suppress and not think about. And what has happened is there's a generation of people who have become prudish because they didn't know what to do in the bedroom when they got married. They were told, no, 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 it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. So long, when they finally did get married and went into the bedroom, they felt dirty and they felt guilty. That is not God's will. That is not God's plan. God's plan is for us to desire these kinds of relationships. One thing I tell my boys, and by age 11, I had the talk with both my boys. I let Sarah do the talking with the girls, but I sat James David down as he was going into middle school, age 11, and we had the talk out on the back porch for a couple hours. I said, what have you heard? What words do you know? Let's talk about every question you have, and then I'm going to set you straight. And we talked, and it was awesome. And then I took Briar out just a couple years ago at 11, and James went with me. We went camping, and he helped me give the talk to Briar. But here's the deal. The first thing I told both my boys, you are gonna love sex. Told them both, you're gonna love it. It is amazing. It is the most wonderful thing you can experience in life. It's good. Because I don't want my boys growing up thinking that that desire for human intimacy is bad or wrong. I don't want them to feel guilty about it because it's a God-given desire. Ladies, even for you. We're going to see in a minute so much for a girl can't call a boy on the phone. This woman is wanting her husband. She's wanting her soon-to-be husband, her groom-to-be. She wants him. She wants his kisses. And that is a holy, godly desire. God made, how do I only have 12 minutes left? We're going to have to put some nitrous in the water to get through this, but listen, God created you in his image and in his likeness, and he is triune. He is one God. Ihad in the Hebrew. He's one, but he exists and reveals himself in three distinct persons. God has been in harmony and relationship and connection and intimacy from the very, God has no beginning, but he has always been in harmony and relationship. And then he creates us in his image and in his likeness. This is why you and I, we have that need, that deep seated need within us to be connected. Some of you may have heard the lie, God created people because he was lonely and he wanted friends. That's not true. God needs nothing. He created us because he's good and he wanted to share all that he was with us. And the need for intimacy and connection is God-given. It's the thumbprint of God upon our hearts, upon our minds. We need one another. And this woman says, "Kiss, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Now, teetotalers, you're not going to like this. This is not grape juice. She wants to be intoxicated with the kisses of her groom to be. That's hot. You know when you scratch a dog's belly and his leg starts kicking? That's what you should be feeling right now. When Sarah and I were dating in college, we're driving down the road. I don't even remember where we're going, but I remember she reached her hand over and she put her hand on my knee, and within a flash, I didn't even blink. I looked down, I was going 100 miles an hour. True story. Right? And we, this is the Bible we're reading. I want to be, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Isn't it funny how smell works and reminds us and almost can take us to another place? Many who have lost loved ones, they talk about the smell of the clothes in the closet and how the smell of the lost loved one just reminds them, and it's like the lost loved one is there again. Well, in the ancient world, this is dry desert climate. Men and women wore all kinds of oils to keep their skin from being cracked and hard. And she's just reflecting on the smell of the, you're Polo Ralph Lauren. That's what's happening. She's remembering the smells. And not only, it's not just his looks, it's not just his smell. Watch this. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Now, virgins in the the Old Testament. These are women who have come of age but are not yet betrothed to be married. They're the young maidens. What she says here is everyone can see how desirable you are. And it's not just your smell, and it's not just I want to be kissed by you, but it's your name. This is such an important for every young man in this room. You need to be the kind of man that a young girl should desire to be with. Your name is your character. It is your integrity. It is who you are in the dark. Can you be trusted? Is what you say what you mean? You need to develop, before you ever get in a relationship, develop character and integrity as a man, as a person. So not only your looks, and especially if you're not good looking, whew, your name's all you got. But if you are good looking, may your integrity be just as desirable. I was blessed to have a grandfather and a father who passed down to me a good name. Now, you may not be so lucky, but you could be the first link in a chain that passes a good name on to your children. Solomon wrote, "A good name is better than riches. It's better than silver and gold." Everything about the groom, everything about Solomon, she is wrapped up in her desire for him, for his smell, for his name, his integrity. All engines are firing. "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Now, there is no secret here. She is ready for marital love. Just like Marvin Gaye sang at the beginning. Bow, 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 bow. Six minutes. She desires and she wants to be intimate with the one that she loves. And just for a minute, let me speak to all the marriages in here, because that's how it was at first, wasn't it? But something weird happens. You look around in this church, we got all these beautiful young people. But they're just so pretty. All the boys have got muscles. All the girls are pretty. Right? Something happens when you get 40. I'll be 45 in just a couple months, so I'm right there in the middle of the 40s. And last week, I was just looking in the mirror. And I was like, what happened? Well, how did this happen? Mary, we've got to work on this a little harder now. Amen? Mike, Susan? I'm not going to call you out. I was talking to Mike earlier. Anyway, I got to go. We got to work a little harder, don't we, brother? But we should, man. Don't let the passion and the desire for your spouse die. You got to find a way. You got to find a way to keep yourself in good order and love your spouse. Don't let the passion fall. It's easy at the beginning, but it's harder to sustain. We're going to see some fights that this married couple has towards the end. Verse 5. Desire for her groom. Now she becomes insecure. Ladies, insecurity is a part of life, isn't it? She's insecure. What if he's not going to accept me? What if there's something about me that he doesn't like? She says in verse 5, "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem." Oh, I skipped part of 4. "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." These are the bridesmaids singing and rejoicing and affirming the love that this bride has for the groom. But then her insecurity kicks in. "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. In the ancient world, if you were wealthy, if you were of noble birth, you never went outside. So your skin remained very pale. It was only country, working folk, like this Shulamite bride, who had to be out in the sun, who was working in the fields, and the sun had darkened her skin, and now she's becoming afraid that perhaps the king will not like her skin because it shows that she is from the country and that she is a working class person. I don't know if you know this or not, but pale skin was actually all the fashion until the Industrial Revolution, when everyone started coming inside to work. That's where we get the tanning bed culture. Right? You work inside, all of a sudden pale, everybody's pale, so we got to figure out another way that separates us from everybody else. And so we wanted to be out in the sun, and we wanted that sun-kissed glow and the darkened skin of the sun, but in the ancient days, these were unsightly. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Again, you thought Walt Disney wrote Cinderella, right? This is God's word, and this is a Cinderella story. Notice she says, my mother's sons. Her father is never mentioned, not even in the wedding procession, meaning he's probably deceased. His mother probably remarried, and these are her stepbrothers. And what did they do? They treated her harshly. They made her work out in the fields. Who knows what they were doing, but they made her work out in the field. She said, I've been working hard, but I've not been able to work hard on myself. She's worried about her hair. She's worried about whether she will please her groom. And insecurity is a part of life. And even as Christians, listen, here's the beauty of the gospel. We come to God unsightly and insecure, like Adam and Eve. We know we're sinners. We know we don't deserve any kind of relationship with God, any kind of intimacy with God. We want to hide in the bushes. But because of Jesus Christ, he lives just like she's going to find out that this groom finds her as desirable as she finds him. So when we stand before God, because Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I have not lived, because he died the death that we deserve to die, he died in our place for our sins, we can stand before God, and God perfectly, in spite of all of our insecurities, God says, you are beautiful. You are accepted. God accepts us even when he shouldn't, because of the work of Jesus Christ. This woman feels the bitter sting of insecurity. What is he going to do? What is he going to say? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? She calls out and she says, this insecurity is killing me. Where are you? I've got to find you. I've got to see where this thing is going to go. She doesn't want to hide behind a veil any longer. She doesn't want to hide her passions and her desire for her groom. She wants, with unveiled face, to go and to find him and see if he feels the same. Solomon now speaks. We don't have time to get into it today, but next week we'll see Solomon responding to his bride and affirming every desire that she has, he also has for her. Now, before we pray, let me say this. If you are single in the room, desire is godly. It's a gift he has given. But don't do anything with it until we read the rest of the book. There's a few chapters where the bride and the groom almost jump the gun, but they do not awaken love before it's time. But as of right now, understand desires for passion, for intimacy, for marriage are God-given desires. You should have them. And if you're married in the room, as we think about the gospel, let us not fail in our passion and desire for our spouse, because Jesus doesn't fail us. I'm praying for healthy marriages. I'm praying for restored marriages through this series. I'm also praying for young people to wait and to become married and to have children in the context of marriage and enjoy marriage. This is God's will for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are blind, deaf, and dumb. You make us see. You make us hear. You put words in our mouth. Thank you that we don't have to figure this out on our own, but that you speak to us. You tell us everything we need to know. I pray for every marriage in this room. Lord Jesus, perform miracles for some people. God, bring back desire and passion. Bring back love, true love. Father, may marriages be strong so that we can, like Ephesians 5 says, be an example of the gospel. Our marriages be an example of the gospel to this world. Father, give self-control to all the young men and women burning with passion and desire now. May they be able to wait until the time is right and the little foxes have been put out of the vineyard. It is in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Thank you so much for being here. Next week, see you then.